I used to walk up and down the aisles as I taught because the kids were so rowdy that, you know, if the speaker is almost parallel with the row, they would stop whatever they were doing, you know. So I'm used to running around. In fact, I started preaching. The first time I preached was at the Lansing City Rescue Mission. I was 13 years old. They wouldn't allow the men, mostly men. Now it's more than half women these days in the rescue missions, but back then it was almost primarily men. The men couldn't eat without a message, and their pastor didn't show, and they called and said, they are dying to eat, please. And so my dad drove me over. He didn't preach. He sent me. And while I was speaking, they would crawl on their hands and knees past me to the dining room because they wanted to eat. And so nothing disturbs me. You can do anything you want. I was a youth pastor and spoke at the rescue mission, so nothing alarms me. Let's open the Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. As we turn there, actually I'm going to start in 2 and go to 3. What we're looking at is the fact that the book of Revelation answers the most important questions there are. Can you hear me? Let's see in the very back row. David Gable, can you hear me? Kind of, a little bit. Hello. Hello. There we go. That was good. It's going to be very hard to stand still, but I will try for the sake of the hearers. The book of Revelation answers the questions we all should be asking. They're the important things. I would say that most of us are comfortable, well-adjusted Americans. We read the Bible the way we were taught in school. And we were taught in school the goal is progress. Finish it, whether you understand it or not, whether you understand any of the geography, the history, any of those people named. In fact, I had a staff member once who, when we'd read the Bible at staff meetings out loud, they would go, and the Lord said, hard word, and they didn't even try and pronounce any of those Old and New Testament cities or names. You know, when Peter wrote his epistle, remember, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, to the elect scattered throughout, and then he rattles off Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. How many people ever look those up? Like 1 out of 10 or 20? You know, yeah, praise the Lord. You're one in a million. But it was all, every word of God is pure, and there's a reason. The Bible was supernaturally engineered by God for a purpose. Every word of God is pure, like silver refined in a furnace. And that's 7 times, so we need to know that. So here's a question. Does Jesus allow believers to persist in sin? Yes or no? Was that a confident no? A qualified no? It's hands down from God's perspective, what? No. Okay? So the correct answer is no. Jesus, the Lord of salvation, the one who died in our place, will not allow a believer to live their entire life without being what the Bible calls chastened. Scourged, actually, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Scourged. Spanked like a parent. Now, see what's happened to our culture. Spanking is bad. Well, you can go to jail in California. Any spanking. I mean, Connecticut, try it, Massachusetts. I have no idea what Michigan's going on here. But spanking is out. No. I mean, I was spanked so many times by Mrs. Ralia in the East Lansing, you know, elementary school where I went. She was the principal. I was always starting fires in the bathroom in the trash can. I would take matches to school. I love Camp Barico. Uncle Johnny taught me how to start fires. I'd make a little tent, and I'd burn up all the trash in the... I got spanked so many times. It was very good. You shouldn't give me a microphone. When I went to Sunday school, by the way, 2 years ago or 3 years ago, my second grade Sunday school teacher was sitting about the 5th row up where I grew up. It was so intimidating because you know what she did to me? I would walk into second grade Sunday school at Lake Lansing Baptist Church. As soon as I walked in, she'd look me in the eye and say, get in the corner. I said, I haven't done anything yet, Mrs. Keach. She said, get in the corner. The entire second grade of every Sunday knows in the corner. Did you know I learned more that year? I was ADHD. I was so hyperactive. But standing with my nose in the corner, it makes your other senses. It's like when you go blind, you hear better, right? You understand? You sense everything better. Standing in the corner, I listened to the entire lesson. I learned everything from second grade. I don't remember first or third, but boy, that second grade. So that's, I'm ADHD. So does Jesus allow believers to persist in sin? No. What believers are we talking about? These believers in these seven churches. Now, here's another question. Does Jesus, is he a positive kind of Norman Vincent Peale kind of guy or Robert Schuller kind of guy? Or what's the guy in the Dell Center? What's his name? Yeah. Yeah, Joel. Is Jesus primarily 99.9% positive, yes or no? Look at this. There are seven churches. Five of them, hands down, we're going to see in just a moment. He says, I have this against you. And he says, repent or else. Wow. He was not a threatening parent. He was a good parent. And he said in Hebrews 12, every child in my family that's truly born again, I will chasten. Now, in the old King James, nobody has one of those anymore. It says, if you are, and then the Bible swears. You know what it says? If you are a bastard, that used to be the word for an illegitimate child that was a swear word. That's what the old King James says. God says that if you do not get chastened, you are a bastard and no child of God. Whoa. Boy, that would be cut on YouTube. They don't allow bad stuff. In fact, I post lots and lots, millions of minutes of stuff are on YouTube. You know what the one sermon is they said no to? The sermon I did on endless blackness of darkness, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire in hell. They said that is too negative for our audience. I thought, wow. God is negative at times, okay? So out of the seven churches, five of them, which is over 70%, he finds errors that he criticizes. One of them, the second one, Sardis, what he does is he kind of goes, be careful, don't fear. That's the most repeated negative prohibition. To one of them, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, to Philadelphia, he says, perfect job. Okay, what are we talking about? How to live for God in a dangerous world. And the danger was not the Roman Empire. The danger was not the arena. The danger was not being burnt at the stake. That was not the danger. That was the glorious finish that they would get a crown of life if they're faithful unto death. You know what the danger was? Living in the most advanced, complex civilization in history up until modern times. Roman province of Asia, where those seven churches are, has more Roman buildings than Italy has. I mean, the capital is in Rome, but they had more Roman structures here. They had more Roman temples. They had more Roman everythings there. This was the epicenter. I mean, kind of like the center of electronics world, the Silicon Valley, or it used to be. This was the center of Roman culture right there. It was the most dangerous place for a believer to live because they had a nonstop, almost intoxicating schedule of amusements. You could hear the roar from the arenas. You could hear the sound of the people that are at the chariot races or at the gladiatorial events or at the theater. By the way, they had X-rated theaters. I mean, their theater didn't talk about, you know, innuendo. They did it. And it was very hard to resist. Did you know what? And I've said this many times, but do you know what a gymnasium is? Look it up in the dictionary. Everybody says, I'm going to the gym. I said, no, you're not really going to the gym. Gymnos means naked. Gymnasium means to exercise naked. Look it up, honestly. So does anybody know? You know, we have this new world that in the Greco-Roman world, sports, Olympics, Pan-Isthmian games, all of those things, foot races, wrestling, throwing the javelin, all total nudity. Do you see why homosexuality was eating the heart out of the Roman Empire? And why the Roman emperors were parading around with their homosexual partners? That's the culture. That's where they lived. It's dangerous. It withers the soul. It reminds me in the New York Times, They did an article about the Japanese gypsies. Japanese gypsies. That's a misnomer. The gypsies are Roma people. They're not from Japan. But there's a group of people that went into Fukushima. Do you remember that meltdown a couple, 3 years ago? The reactor, maybe it was 5 years ago. The reactor that melted down, that radiated the area all around it, became a death zone. Even the robots going in were being melted because the radiation was so strong. It became a global, it's still a problem because the radiation's in the Pacific and the fisheries are starting to pull in radiated fishing. Okay. People had to evacuate, like, with 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes notice. So they left everything behind. So a group of Japanese gypsies, they're Japanese, but they call them gypsies because they have figured out they can cut through the fence, sneak in to this radiation zone that's been completely fenced off and it's dangerous, and in 30 minutes they can hit a couple houses, take a bag full of stuff and fence it and make a bundle of money. And they do it day after day, but they only stay for 30 minutes. It's kind of like, you know, not breathing in too much or whatever, you know, we're just going to do it a little bit, smoking or whatever, and not get lung cancer. They thought, because they looked great, everything was okay. So the New York Times said that they paid a group of Japanese doctors to take some of these people in for testing, and they did bone scans on them and found that the marrow of their bones was shriveled. And they were so close to going into leukemia and every other kind of cancer you could get from radiation. But yet they looked perfect on the outside because they only stayed for 30 minutes at a time. These people were living in the reactor zone. They were living in the radiation. And God says, okay, what happens when Jesus finds sin in his church? Now, we're not going to stand up. We're just going to scan. Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to show you each one of these. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, Jesus did three verses of commendation. But you know, you can say, you're wonderful, 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 thank you, but. When your boss comes out and says, you guys have been performing great, but. You know that erases the whole first part. Because that just is so disappointing. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And then look at the verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. See, Jesus, that's negative. Okay, look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Here it is. But I have a few things against you. Because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate. I mean, this is just piled on negative. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and not just teach false doctrine, but look at this, and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Isn't that a loving, gracious, this false teaching, immoral, spiritual leader? Jesus gave them time to repent. Amazing. Indeed, verse 22, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. This repent thing is, I mean, Jesus started his ministry saying that. Did you notice that in Matthew 3? What's his first recorded message, Jesus? Repent. His first word, public preaching, repent. Wow. That is not the Jesus that's presented in most mainline churches. He is this lovey-dovey, wouldn't hurt a fly kind of guy. But that's not how he reveals himself. See, Revelation is saying who Jesus is today in his church. And he's saying, repent. Well, keep going. What's the next one? Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Wow. He already said in verse 2, your works aren't perfect. And then he says, repent. Well, chapter 3, verse 16. This is the worst one. He saves the worst for last, okay? Instead of the best for last, the worst for last. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I love this because I'm an expert on this. Very few things I'm expert on. We had 8 children. I can see this coming. They look at you and they go, I don't feel very good. And all of a sudden you see this reflexive movement down in the lower abdomen area. And they go, and then their eyes get bigger. And there's 2 types of vomiting. I'm also an expert in that. There is the delicate where they go, and you just put your hand out and there's this little, and you go over to the sink and wash it out because you didn't want it to get on, you know, the carpet or the couch or in church, wherever you are. Then there is what is called projectile. That looks like a fire hydrant. You know, when they crank it, we raised projectilists. And I can remember seeing that look on their eyes, looking at Bonnie. I'd even have my suit on because it'd be a Sunday, you know, between services. And they'd come running to go, and you hold your hands up, but it goes like that. Now, that's funny, isn't it? Do you think it's positive or negative for Jesus to say, your behavior makes me so sick, I want to projectile vomit you out of my mouth? That is negative. That is not positive. That is sad. Why? What would cause Jesus to get so sick? Because you say, verse 17, I am rich. By the way, what's the goal of every good American? To become financially independent. That's the goal. It is. I want to work harder. I'm going to have 2 jobs, 3 jobs. I'm going to save. I'm going to, you know, and there's nothing wrong, whether it's Dave Ramsey, who is so wise, or Larry Burkett before him, or Ron Blue, or any of these guys, or even the people that we don't know about, the economists. There's nothing wrong with being out of debt. The Bible says that. The goal in life is not financial independence. It's God dependence. And God said it's very hard to be financially independent and totally to trust and be depending on me. In fact, what's the standard for believers in the Lord's Prayer? Give us what? Y'all know the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our what? Not us. We want a year's worth. In fact, we would like 20 years worth. We'd like enough so we can retire at 55 and live to be 95 and still have enough money to have our membership at the country club. See, that's financial independence. And we want to not go to the state-run, you know, old folks home. We want to go to the one where they feed you, you know, steak and where they, you know what I mean? It's like we have to have the best. And Jesus said to this church, you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. Isn't that the goal? No one will ever tell me what to do. No one's going to order me around. No one's going to fire me. No one's going to have a clout over me. No one's going to ever, you know, downsize me or, you know, outsource me or whatever. I'm going to be rich, wealthy, in need of nothing. The American dream is what that is. That is it. You know, work hard long enough and nobody can tell you what to do. And you do not know. Because in the process of becoming rich, you have to make choices and something got neglected. And what got neglected is the easiest thing to neglect. And it's the pursuit of godliness, which, like in the introduction to our weekend, you know, have you all gone down and considered the lilies yet? You know, we read and we did it, you know, and it's wonderful and it takes quite a while. I finally said, Bonnie, honey, we got to stop considering them. We're going to be late to supper, you know, but we were looking at the lilies and slowing down. Look at what it says. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That's how Jesus described those Christians. Is that positive? That's not positive. Well, Christ's diagnostic report on the 5 sick churches The five sick ones are Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. I just read to you his report. Basically, he said the Ephesians were coasting. Yes, they were the big church. They were doing great, but they weren't operating on what Jesus said. What did he say in John 14:21? He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves. They were keeping his commandments, but not because they loved him. They were keeping his commandments because they were supposed to, and that's just how it was. And they were keeping the whole thing rolling. Smyrna, fear not. Pergamos, overexposed to sin, infected by sin, and Thyatira, appeared to be unsaved. Remember what it says in chapter 3, the Sardians, he said, you are dead. You're operating. You're like a corpse before I breathe life into you. That's how you are. You're just like you were before you were saved. And he said, that's unacceptable. And then Philadelphia, if the Lord doesn't return, and, you know, if we all don't die in our sleep from coldness or whatever, tomorrow, Philadelphia, absolute approval. Boy, that is the best one to read. Laodicea, spiritually blind. Okay, remember I told you Bonnie and I are missionaries. We travel all over the place. We speak to the cream of the crop. We speak to those missionaries who are on the front line in the 64 limited access closed countries. And when we go there, most of these people are at the top of their game. Most of them are on the field because they were successful medical doctors here in America, and they found that to be the entree that they can go anywhere in the world, because the world still wants one American item, and that's our medical expertise. We're still the forefront in that dimension. Might be most expensive, but it's the best, too. In fact, I was just at the Mayo Clinic, and they're building six, I think, floors onto their already palatial place there, because all of the biggies around the world want to have room for their whole family while they're being treated at the Mayo. And these are the billionaires of the world. And so we have the best and the most expensive, and they still want it everywhere. So these doctors have left their practices in America, resigned, to go to hospitals in inhospitable countries to share the gospel, because they are allowed to share it within the hospital walls. You can't proselytize, but you can talk to the people being treated. And so I speak to those, and in February we had 750 of them, all from these very desperate countries. Well, one of them, he was from a jungle hospital. He had been the head of his class in medical school. He had been the head of, you know, from the fellow of the American Association of whatever, you know, one of those big doctors, really good surgeon. And he went to this hospital, and he served the Lord. And this man was sitting out there in the audience listening like this, and he was upset because an American mission team had come to his hospital like a work crew to Camp Barakel. And they had said, we're going to do two things. We're going to, you know, paint the hospital, work in the hospital. And the other thing we're going to do is do child care so that you guys can spend time together and just relax. And we'll take care of the kids. And they had this elaborate schedule where they pick them up in the morning and feed them and take care of them all day and feed them and give them naps and bring them back after dinner. And it was just wonderful. And they really worked. It was a great missions team, except for one person on the team was a child molester. And how he got through with all the background checks we do here in America in churches, I don't know. But he got there, and he happened to have the doctor's little three-year-old daughter in his group. And the daughter came home that night and said, Daddy, why is the man touching me? And the doctor said, what man touching you where? And, of course, you know, the guy was exposed, and they took him back to America, and everything happens, you know, all the stuff that we do to child molesters, rightfully so. And it was solved, except for the doctor. He was in this closed country, this God-forsaken country, only to give the gospel out. And he said, God, I left my practice. I left my security, my retirement, my home, my car, my gated community, my ascension in my field for you. And I came to this place that don't even love you. They don't want you. They hate you here. And I am pouring my life out in this place so we can translate the Bible and so we can share the gospel in the way that you've let us do it. And you didn't protect me from that creep. And he got angry. Then he, internally against God, then he got mad at his wife. He said, why did you let our daughter go to that child care? And she said, what do you mean, me let my daughter? It was your idea to have this missions team. So they had a little conflict. Then he got mad at all the other missionaries. He says, why weren't you guys paying attention to... Basically, this one event embittered him to the point where he decided he was shutting down the hospital, closing it. It was going to be the last gospel message in this country, and he was closing it because he was going back. He said, I'm going to rebuild my life and my practice. I'm going home. And he came to the conference to resign because they up for another year at their hospitals at this conference that it's in a neutral country, and all the mission boards come there. And so here he is sitting, and he's not listening. He's just sitting there like that. And I happen to be going through the Lord's Prayer and the, you know, cleanse us, as forgive us as we forgive those, and how the Lord wants to cleanse us. And I said, for just a moment, I'm just going to go through the seven signs of bitterness. And so I was going through the seven signs of bitterness. And he was sitting like this, you know, and about the third sign of bitterness, he went, and he looked up at the screen. And for just a moment, he thought, and then he looked at his wife, and he said, honey, is that me? And his honey, his wife, told me, because he stopped me in the hall wearing his scrubs, you know. You can always tell a doctor, they have one of those, you know, stethoscopes, and they wear those pajama-like clothing, and they have these little footies on. They all look alike, you know. But he came in his little outfit, and he said, I looked at my wife and said, is that me? And his wife said, yeah. And I thought, oh, because you know what bitter men are like? They're volatile. A man who is bitter can erupt like a volcano for nothing. I mean, over grass on the, you know, being blown by the mower onto the sidewalk, or, you know what I mean, over a dropped paper, they just explode. They're just volcanic. By the way, women are too, but this is a man we're talking about. And so this man was hostile, angry, bitter, shutting down the ministry. And he saw what he recognized in his life. And his wife knew that this was a critical moment. Because she said, if I say yes, he'll explode. If I say no, it might be my only chance. So she looked at him and she said, that is you. And you know what he did? He bowed his head. Because no matter, now remember, I was a youth pastor. I always would go like this with my young people. I say, no matter how many steps you take away from God, you could go 100 steps away from God. It's always one step back. And that one step is repentance. It's not penance. That's religion. That you have to crawl and you know, flagellate yourself with a whip like they do at the piazza, you know, in Mexico City. They just crawl across that till they're bloodied and flagellate themselves with the whips, trying to get God to forgive them a little bit. No. No matter how far we go away from God. No matter how far we've gone away from God. No matter how far away from Him we are when we hear the gospel. You don't crawl back. That's the wonder of what Paul is talking about, the justifying death of Christ. Because God made Jesus to be sin, and He punished Jesus to the hilt for our sin, so we don't need any punishment for it more. It's already been paid for. And that doctor bowed his head, and he said, God, I was wrong. I got angry at you. I got angry at my wife. I got angry at all the other doctors. I was going to throw out all the Wycliffe people. I was closing this place down. I repent. Did you know he had lost his hunger for the word? I mean, this guy was a stellar, unbelievable, walk-on-water man of God, pioneer missionary. He no longer read his Bible. He didn't go to church. He didn't pray at the meals. He kind of growled. And you just stayed away from him. That's what bitterness does. By the way, that's what sin does. Any sin, sin is like infection. And any sin left undealt with keeps working. And bitterness is one of the worst. Well, what were the sins, real quickly? In Ephesus appeared to be thriving. If you'd have gone to see Ephesus in the first century, you'd have thought it was the stellar church. I mean, can you imagine that church? I mean, founded by the Apostle Paul, followed up by his son in the faith, Timothy, followed up by John, no less, the writer of the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. Mary herself, the mother of our Lord, attended there. Apollos and a galaxy of other, Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, you just can't stop with all the people that were there. Eusebius said they had 50,000 people at their cresting time. They were a mega, mega church. Biggest facilities, biggest program, biggest galaxy of speakers. It was humming. But Jesus said, yep, the problem is I'm no longer first in your schedule. I'm no longer first in your concentration. That singled, I'm no longer the supreme ruler of your hearts and lives. It was kind of like they had gotten sclerosis of the artery. They had slowly filled their hearts up with so many other things, there wasn't room for the Lord anymore. You know, we all have one of the most distracting things in the world I keep in my pocket. Do any of you have one of these? This connects to everything. I mean, this is my camera. It is my flashlight. It is my map. It is my library. It is my soothing. I mean, it can play music. It can, when I want to know how to gut a deer that I haven't gutted for 3 years, I can watch a quick YouTube out in the stand so I can be ready to dress, field dress that deer. This is the all-encompassing item. It's also the great neutralizer. People get lost in electronica. So, by the way, in my pocket, this phone is here. Did you know I'm a normal American? I touch this thing over 1,200 times a day. I touch it. I don't mean 1,200 taps. I mean, I make sure it's there. I feel it. It buzzes and I check it. You know what I mean? You're not supposed to text, so when you're at a stoplight, you're texting, you know. And the normal human in America touches, holds, feels, runs their hand over their phone over 1,200 times a day. Did you know that? That somebody paid a lot of money through the government to check that, and they published it. So this is the side you get all the notifications on. You watch the movies and play Angry Birds. And can you play Fortnite on your phone? Oh, of course. I mean, absolutely the most completely youth-dominated thing. But you know what? The most vital real estate of your phone is the backside. Do you see that? What's on the back of my phone? Those are my verses I'm memorizing. And every time my phone goes like that, thank you. We were giving them a free candy bar at the Trading Post if they would do that right when I got to that point in my story. But every time my phone buzzes, tweets, or whatever, I pull it out, I have an opportunity to look at this side or this side. This is one of the most amazing ways to learn verses. This is the chapter I'm memorizing right now. I keep it taped on my $900 phone. I have Scotch tape on my phone. And you know what? I'm sitting there and the stewardesses say, power those things down. We're going to take off. And it's white and there's writing on it. And I just don't even bat an eye. I'm still looking at it. And those stewardesses will go, it's not on. You know, and it's, what are you doing? Why do you have tape on your phone? It's a great witnessing tool. If you don't want to memorize verses, tape a track on the back, you know, a gospel track, and look at it, and people will ask you what you're doing. Well, Jesus wasn't first. He was no longer supreme ruler. Basically, the bottom line was Jesus no longer took first place in their lives. Their hearts did not belong solely to him. You know, it's kind of like in marriage. You know, you stand there, and you look, and you're in front, and you pledge your lifelong loyalty to your wife, and the book of the Gospel of Matthew says that we're supposed to have an eye single, and you have that eye single for your wife. But then all of a sudden, what would you think of a marriage where a man no longer has his eye single for his wife, but he starts doing this and starts having an eye that wanders? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He compared us to being engaged to him, in love with him, but now we have others that are equally as important as him that we're engaged to, be married to. He was no longer the one that had their sole affection. Well, the prognosis was simple. The only way to get out of this condition is to repent. Well, Pergamos, they had spiritual immunity problems that, by the way, if you read in, and we aren't going to read all these, but it says that you live where Satan's seat is in verse 13 of chapter 2. Have you noticed that? Did you know that Satan is not omnipresent? Did you know he's localized? Satan can only be in one place at a time. All these people say, the devil made me do it. He did not. He couldn't. Now, demons are many more of them, but there's only one devil, and we know where Satan lived. He lived at that time in Pergamos. That's where his seat, his throne was. Now, we know why. Because the Romans had built the throne of Zeus there. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's gone now. There's just a little platform if you go there today. But they had the actual throne on the top of their mountain at the edge of the cliff. They had built this throne worthy of a god, and they worshipped the king of the gods, Zeus. And you know what? Satan loves that. So he would go there to get all that worship. So you know what that means? At this time, Pergamos was like Fukushima's radiation zone. Just living there was shriveling the people's bones. It was very tempting. Because wherever Satan is, the flesh is at work. Can you imagine going to a place where they exercised with no clothes on, where they played sports with no clothes on, and where slave girls were paid at restaurants to proposition the patrons of the restaurant? I mean, we put them in jail for that. You know, solicitation for prostitution, you can get arrested. It was normal for slaves to provide that service. It's kind of like, would you like iced tea or would you like to go in there? You know, it's free. What do you think 99% of the men did? Went in there. And the Christians lived in that, kind of like living in Vegas and a little bit of, you know, Bourbon Street in New Orleans, and kind of like, you know, the red light district of Manhattan or wherever, and put that with the Rio Carnival. That was what it was like to live in this city. And the Lord says, wow, you have an immunity problem. Basically this, our spiritual immunity is compromised when we are, as believers, as God's own people, are comfortable around what God hates. We're not supposed to move 90 miles away from the nearest known sin. We're supposed to be uncomfortable around sin. Do you know what happened to the early church? Do you know why they were persecuted by the Romans? Because sports were performed immodestly, they stopped attending. They just, when they got saved, they just gradually were more and more uncomfortable watching all that nudity and having their kids around it and, you know, their wife around it or whatever. They just said, we're not comfortable anymore. They didn't say you shouldn't go. And they didn't picket and boycott and say all sponsors of the, you know, games were going to, you know, which is such an amazing thing. It's like trying to stop the downward erosion of culture by changing culture. You're supposed to change individuals, starting with me. So they changed, and they were uncomfortable. And their neighbors noticed it. And Paul talks about that. Paul says, your friends don't like you anymore because they say, why don't you do what you used to do with us? You used to enjoy all this stuff. It was a rebuke to them. The second thing they wouldn't do is they wouldn't go to the gladiatorial games. They got out of sports, and then they got out of the gratuitous bloodshed stuff. Hacking people to death. Oh. Do you know what one of the most amazing parts of gaming is? Yeah. Oh, but it's not real. Right? That's what they say. It's not real. You know, nothing. I mean, when I was dealing with this, it was the Call of Duty, you know, and you were killing the bad guys, you know, and mowing them down and or these, you know, other things. But you know what? Now that we have cyber sex, now that we have artificial intelligent sex, that you can look at people that aren't real, is that okay? No. See, out of the mouths of children, you have wisdom. See, we have to be careful. We have said, as long as you're killing people that aren't real, it's okay. I remember 10 years ago, one of the most popular video games was Grand Theft Auto, which was about scantily clad girls and stealing, you know? But it's okay because it's not real. It's not real? Did you know that the Lord says if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, it doesn't say he's lusting, it's looking for an opportunity to lust. He has committed adultery already in his heart because he wants to. He's looking for places. These people got comfortable looking at sin. America has gotten comfortable looking at sin. Do you know what the ratings say in the movies? Partial nudity. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Partial nudity. That's like a jumbo shrimp. Either it's jumbo or it's a shrimp. You know what I mean? It's not partial and nudity. It's sin. They got comfortable. Well, what happens when you're comfortable? Thyatira was a step worse. They were raging with their infection sin. Remember what I read to you? Jezebel was seducing them to actually commit immorality. Wow. So, back to what we were talking about. What happens when believers persist in unrepentant sin? I'm going to have to quit because it's time. So let's just read a couple of verses. Look at 1 John, or I'll read it to you if you don't have your Bible with you. 1 John chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother, so in the Bible, what is brother code for? A Christian. So we're talking here not about my lost pagan brother who is an alcoholic and a philanderer. No. This is a Christian. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. But look at the next line. There is a sin leading to death. Did you know it says in James 5, 1 John 5, 1 Corinthians 11, Revelation 2, that there are sins that believers commit that lead to death? Did you know it says that in the Bible? That is not very positive. Look at the other one, 1 Corinthians 11. This is, you've probably heard this intoned many times at the celebration of communion. It's Paul reciting what Jesus told him about the celebration of communion of the Lord's Supper. And this is what it says in verse 23, I received from the Lord, which I delivered to you on the same night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he gave thanks, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Right? It's on all the communion tables. This do in remembrance of me. That's the passage. Have you noticed what it says starting in verse 27? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, you know what's really clear? In the first century, they didn't have unsaved people coming to communion. That was one of the problems they had. They didn't allow unsaved people into the service. That's why Paul said, if an unbeliever ever came to your service and you're speaking in tongues, they'd think you're crazy. What does that mean? Unbelievers didn't come to services. They didn't have seeker-friendly like we have nowadays. They had worship of the saints, and they taught the word, and they learned the word, and then they went out and lived the word and shared the gospel. Communion, a lot of times in the early church, if you look at the Didache and other places, they had to come to church for a year and claim to be a Christian before they were invited to communion. So it was very exclusive. It was their highest worship, celebrating Christ's death and blood poured out for them. Look what it says in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You ever had the pastor say, let's have this little time, bow your heads, close your eyes, make sure there's no unforsaken, unconfessed sin. Why? Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the hard verse, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak. Wait a minute. Did you know this church was probably 100 people in Corinth? Have you ever thought of that? Mega pastor Paul pastored a church of about 100. They've excavated most of Corinth. There's no house in the city that could have held more than 100. This was a house church. It even told us what house it was meeting in, if you read the epistle. So this is about 100 people. And what he says, many of you in this city or in this church are weak and sick in this church. Why? Why? Sin persisted in by a believer invites chastening of the Lord, which appears in this verse to have three levels. You read Hebrews 12, talks about the same thing. Many are weak, kind of this unexplained. They have everything right. They go for blood tests. They go to the Mayo. They go to, you know, whatever, you know, Cleveland Clinic. And everything is great with their blood work and all their vitals. But there's something wrong. Kind of this inexplicable something wrong. Weak. And some are sick. That means it's just this chronic something. They just don't get over it. And look at this next one. And many sleep. Now, I'm not talking about right now. There are many of you sleeping. I noticed that. It's okay. It's dead. Premature death of believers that Jesus said, I will not allow you to persist acting like an unbeliever. Well, that's why he warned them in Sardis. He said, you're dead. Repent or else. That's why he said, I'm going to spit you out in Laodicea. They had materialism-induced spiritual blindness, which was the worst. Jesus gets more violently upset about that than he does about the Jezebel thing. The Laodiceans had every advantage, but they were so focused on everything that didn't matter, they could no longer see the only thing that mattered. They were not hot or cold. You ever thought about that? Jesus said, I would that you were either hot, we got that, zealous, or cold. We don't get that. He would rather have us be really bad or really good and not in the middle. No. Hot and cold were both good in the Laodicean church because they didn't have water source. They had to aqueduct their water in. It was either come from Hierapolis, hot water came, but by the time it got there, it was lukewarm, or cold water came from Colossae, and by the time it got 12 miles on the aqueduct, it was lukewarm. They wanted hot or cold water because it was aqueducted in, but it was lukewarm when it got there. And Jesus takes that cultural thing all of them would have known and said, all of you wish you had hot or cold, but you hate lukewarm, and so do I. Wow. They were going along avoiding the really big sins in Laodicea and basically living the American dream. They were rich, increased with good, and had needs of nothing. Where does grace fit in? Do you know what Titus 2:11 to 13 says? I'll read it to you. For the grace of God that brought you salvation teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. Did you know if you really have partaken of the grace of God, it's teaching us God hates sin and wants us to repent? That's the gospel. And that's what they knew. And that's what they were neglecting. Well, when the great physician examines my life, we're talking now about them. Jesus is walking around today. Looking at us, he found 5 potentially fatal conditions in these churches, in his bought and paid for church, and he prescribes a radical treatment plan for every one of them. Absolute no holds barred repentance. You know, my friend, the doctor in his scrubs, looked up, saw the 3rd sign of bitterness, convicted in his heart he was bitter, confirmed by his wife who said, it's you. Head down. Boom. 1 step back. Before we go, are you coasting? Do you remember a time when you loved the Lord more than tonight? You ought to put your head down and say, Lord, I don't want to coast anymore. I repent. I want tonight. Not when I get home. You know, some people say, oh, I'm going to when I get home. No, tonight. Are you just going through the motions, no longer passionate for Jesus like you used to be? Are you starting to fear the future? Are you getting to the age where you feel weak, where you feel insecure about your health, your safety? Are you getting comfortable around sin? Are you entertained by sin? Are you amused by sin? Do things not shock you anymore? Do what you used to look away from, you just now look at because you're callous to it? Are you not fleeing sin? Are you getting truth challenged? You know, you don't even open the word. You're not defending the faith. You don't even know the faith. Are you acting and operating like a lost person? Do the people at work even know you're a Christian? Do the people at school know you're a Christian? Do your neighbors? Do you look just like them? Do you act just like them? Do you get just as anxious, just as angry, and just as lust-filled? Wow. Are you so distracted that time with God and His Word is gone from your daily vitals? I mean, you can't remember the last time that you were captivated by the Bible, and someone had to talk to you twice, you go, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, can't wait to get back. Or is it just really hard to get into it? Jesus has a 100% patient survival rate. All true believers, as the great physician, he says, I'm going to do radical surgery on you. And if you won't repent, I'll make you weak. I'll make you sick. I'll bring you home. but I want you to repent. Does Jesus allow believers to persist in sin? No. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that with our heads bowed, that whatever you have convicted us about in our heart, as we heard these verses read, that you will kind of poke us in that area. And that right here, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we'll say, Lord, I want to take that one step back. I don't have to crawl. I don't have to beat myself with a whip. Jesus paid the price. You have your arms open wide. I want to repent of you being second place in my life, of you enduring my comfort level with sin that you hate. Lord, I pray that you would withdraw each of us to that place of repentance that we need in our lives tonight. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, before we go, I'd like to just pray for you. But I'd like you to cement what you're thinking about right now. So nobody's looking. We don't have counselors, and the elders are not here, and the pastor's not looking. And I'll probably never see you again until heaven, most of you. But as the Lord pointed out something in your life that you say, God, I repent right now. I want to get back that one step right into your presence. If he's laid something on your heart and you are repenting tonight, just lift your hand up. I want to see what he's doing in your hearts. Hold it up. If there's something he laid on your heart, praise God. Father in heaven, you see our hearts. You see our hands. I pray that we would say no to sin and not let it infect our lives. And Jesus, we want to be like the Philadelphians, having your absolute approval, knowing we're basking in your approval every moment of every day. That's what your grace teaches us. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.